It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry. It's bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging, it's my faithful sword, a shelter from life's troubled storm. It's a light to my path and a lamp to my feet when the world gets so dark you can't see. And I've not made a change in one word that it says, but it sure.
Welcome to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Bible Hour with your radio teacher, Josh Edwards. We go now live to the studios of WZYN for the Blessed Old Book Hour now.
Good morning and welcome to the Sunday School Hour of Bemis Road Baptist Church. Appreciate those of you that are tuned in today by way of radio, listening to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour. We certainly appreciate you being by the radio today, and this is a good time to start listening because we're starting a new study today, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 1. If you'll find your place in your Bible there, please, Romans chapter number 1, and we'll begin studying this great epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. And in the previous weeks, about 5 weeks or so now, we've been studying in the first psalm. Brought a number of lessons to you from that first psalm. And we discussed the two ways of the blessed man and the ungodly there. And at the beginning of that study, the intention, of course, was for that to be a brief intermission in our study of the books of Samuel. We finished up the 31 chapters of 1 Samuel, and it was my intention all the way up to last week, in fact, to go ahead and move on to 2 Samuel. But I believe the Lord has directed us in a different way, and certainly we'll get back to 2 Samuel in the days ahead. But I believe the Lord would have us to look into this epistle of to the Romans here for the foreseeable future until we complete this great epistle, and we'll study together here in this great doctrinal book of God's Word. I think that every Christian needs to be walked through the great doctrines of the book of Romans. We need to have a good grasp of what's laid out here for us in these 16 chapters of this great epistle. And so we want to spend some time over the next several weeks and months looking at this book of Romans. And in actuality, of course, God knows what He's doing. I believe that the five studies that we had in Psalm 1 serve as a good precursor and introduction to what we find in the book of Romans. We talked about the blessed man for a number of weeks in Psalm chapter 1, and we saw the making of the blessed man, that word blessed meaning to be made right or to be made straight, be made right with God. Certainly the epistle to the Romans tells us how that's possible. It talks to us about how we can be justified. We can be made right with God. We talked about how the blessed man in his life has certain marks. There's certain things that he's separated from. And certainly the epistle to the Romans teaches us of the effects of that justification by faith upon our lives. We talked about the blessed man meditating upon the Word of God, and certainly in these 16 chapters set before us, there's more than enough to occupy our minds for the rest of our lives in meditating in the great truths given to us here in Romans chapter number 1. So I think the studies of the last 5 weeks serve well as a preparatory study to go into the Epistle of Romans at this time this morning, and we want to begin here in chapter number 1. And I'll give you a brief background and a little bit of foundational material, and then we'll dive right into the text together and see what the Lord has for us today. First of all, of course, the epistle to the Romans, as far as the human writer is concerned, is the Apostle Paul. We know that from chapter 1, verse 1. As Paul signs his name there at the beginning of the letter, as was his custom in most of his epistles that we have preserved for us in the New Testament. And Paul, of course, was formerly known as Saul. We read about Saul and learn of Saul in the Acts of the Apostles, the book just before this Epistle of Romans in our King James Bible. And Saul, of course, was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was taught in the strictest sect of the Pharisees. And he said, "I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees." And he was in the high ranks in the religious circles of the Jews, a very well-to-do man, a very well-educated man, sat at the feet of Gamaliel and had that great education and that great mind that we see exhibited throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul. That's what we find of the man named Saul in the Acts of the Apostles. And Saul, we find, was a man that was very zealous for the persecution of the early church. You find that, in fact, that it was Saul that held the coats of those that stoned Stephen there in Acts chapter number 7. And this Pharisee named Saul was very zealous to destroy those that were of the way of Christianity. And he very violently persecuted the church of God. And we see in the chapters leading up to his conversion that the Bible says that he breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he secured letters from the chief priests of Jerusalem. And he went about to the different cities to haul in captive and bound those that were of that way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he severely persecuted the church of God in the early stages of the book of Acts. But in chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles, we find a dramatic change in the life of Paul as he was converted by the Lord. As he was on that Damascus road in that way, very zealously persecuting the church, going to bind more of those that were named by the name of Christ, God appeared unto him, and the Lord Jesus Christ shone round about him in that great light and smote him down there on the Damascus road. And he changed Paul's life, and he converted him. And he called this man named Saul to be the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. And from that point in Acts chapter 9, throughout the rest of his life, Paul began to preach and to publish that gospel which once he had persecuted and destroyed. And we see that dramatic change taking place in his life as he met the Lord. We see that Saul immediately began to publish that Jesus was the Christ. He began to preach him as the Son of God. He became one of the greatest missionaries in all of history. And the course of history was changed by the fact that Saul of Tarsus was converted on that Damascus road there in Acts chapter number 9. We know that Paul became peculiarly known as the apostle to the Gentiles. He was used of God to pin down God's revelation concerning the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of the grace of God of which you and I are a part. And so certainly we hold Paul, the apostle, in high esteem. And we have a great debt to the apostle Paul and his writings that are given to us here in the Word of God. In Paul's writings, we see that he is very adamant concerning the fact that his doctrine and the things that he wrote was not given to him by man. It did not come out of his own mind, but he said, "The things which I've written concerning the grace of God and the dispensation of this church age were made known to me by direct revelation of Jesus Christ himself." And you can find that in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 12. And so Paul says that his writings are the Word of God, and we certainly believe that. And this epistle of Romans certainly is no different from the other epistles of Paul we have in the New Testament. This letter of Paul falls somewhere in the neighborhood of AD 57 to AD 60. That's a rough approximate date of the time of its writing. Paul wrote this epistle of Romans from Corinth. It was carried by Phoebe to the believers at Rome. And Paul writes this epistle chiefly to address the subject of the gospel of God. Chapter 1, verse 1. It's the gospel of God that's availed to sinful men by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He shows us that we are justified by faith, completely apart from the deeds of the law. The law works have absolutely nothing to do with this justification that is by faith. In the first 8 chapters, you find that Paul deals with doctrine. In chapters 9 to 12, Paul deals with the dispensation in relation to the Jews. In chapters 13 to 16, Paul deals with the duty that comes in light of that doctrine which he's taught in the chapters previous. Now, with that very brief introduction, I want to read the first 7 verses of Romans 1 this morning and then point out 3 things to you concerning the gospel of God as it's given here in these introductory remarks. Romans 1, verse 1, the scripture says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So there we have the introduction and the opening remarks of the Apostle Paul in this great doctrinal book of the Epistle of Romans. We're dealing this morning with that phrase you see there in verse number 1, where the Apostle Paul said, it's the gospel of God. I'm separated unto the gospel of God. I want us to see three things about the gospel of God in these seven verses. I think in verses 1 and 5, we see the servant of the gospel of God. In verses 2 to 4, we see the subject of the gospel of God. And then in verses 6 and 7, we'll see the saints of the gospel of God. Beginning in verse number 1 this morning, we want to look first at the servant of the gospel of God. The letter opens here, and Paul signs his name, as was the custom in this day, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the custom of this day in writing letters was for these people to sign their names at the beginning of their letters rather than at the end. You and I are more accustomed when we write our letters to sign at the end, but during the Roman times, the time which Paul lived in, it was the custom for them to sign their name at the very beginning. And you'll find that all of Paul's epistles begin with that signature of his name, with the exception of possibly Hebrews. He signs his name Paul, according to the custom of that day. And Paul, of course, is one of those names we've already discussed a little bit, but a name in Christendom that's held in very high esteem. We think very much of Paul, and Paul's a very noble name in the minds of those that profess Christianity. This was the apostle to the Gentiles, and his missionary journeys, of course, are well known and recorded in the book of Acts. Three missionary journeys that he went on throughout Asia Minor and the surrounding areas, publishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, of course, Paul had a wonderful ministry. And you and I, as Gentile believers, are certainly much indebted to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It was Paul that took the gospel to our forefathers in Europe and Asia Minor. And he published that gospel of the free grace of God supplied in Jesus Christ. And, of course, many of our forefathers, if we traced it all the way back to the first century, we'd find that they were saved by the gospel that the Apostle Paul had brought to them. And it's been passed down through the centuries and through the ages to the point where this morning in 2015, you and I can meet together in a Gentile congregation and we can study this epistle of Romans believing the same things that Paul preached in the first century concerning the grace of God. And so Paul and the ministry of Paul certainly has a lot to do with the reason why you and I know the gospel. And a lot to do with the reason why we're saved in God's grace this morning as the Gentiles and his ministry to the Gentiles. Certainly you and I owe much to the Apostle Paul. And Paul, of course, was that apostle, peculiarly called to the Gentiles, as Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And we hold up Paul, we think highly of Paul, but we notice here in verse number 1 from his pen how that Paul, this mighty apostle, refers to himself. And the first thing that he puts after the comma in his name, he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And we've already discussed it. There's a lot of things that could have followed the comma after Paul. There's a lot of things that Paul could have put down. He could have boasted of his education. He could have boasted of his Jewish background and his upbringing in the Pharisees, or the fact that he was a mighty apostle, or he could have boasted of all the sufferings that he'd gone through for Christ, or the abundance of the revelation that had been given to him and how he pinned down so many of the epistles of the New Testament. But when Paul speaks of himself here, he writes, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the way that Paul chose to reference himself first and foremost, a servant of Jesus Christ. And when you and I think of a servant, certainly we don't think of any great personality. We don't think of any great individual, somebody that's a servant. A servant or a bondman is never viewed as a great leader or a man that has significant influence over people, but we think of a servant as someone who is lowly, somebody that takes all of his direction from another. And indeed, a servant does take all of his direction from his master. A servant belongs to his master. His life and his choices are directed by his master. His clothes belong to his master. His food belongs to his master. And a servant is one who does not make his own choices, but he has a master that makes those choices for him. And as a servant, you and I certainly don't think of any great influential man like we might think of by the name Paul. And we glorify Paul, but Paul saw himself as a servant of Jesus Christ first and foremost. Above everything else in his life, Paul recognized that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. If we were to gather together a company of servants this morning, there would be none that would be above the other. We don't think of a servant, one servant being up here and another servant being down here, but servants and a company of servants are all on the same level as it's related to the master. If you're a servant and I'm a servant, and we're the servants of the same master, our relationship to our master is the same. And we don't think of any big I's and little U's when we think of servants. And so Paul, when he's addressing these Roman believers, he first and foremost says, I want you to understand that I'm your brother in the faith. We're all servants of God. We've got the same ambitions. We've got the same goals. We serve the same Lord and we have the same purpose. And you and I are on the same level as it relates to our master. We have the same objective. And so he lumps himself in with these brethren. He doesn't want them to think of him as somebody that's way up here spiritually and they're way down here and they're standing in position with God. But he reaches out to these people in the first opening phrase of this great epistle. And he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. No doubt this attitude of servitude demonstrated the humility of the spirit of the Apostle Paul. And it identifies himself with those to whom he's addressing this letter. Because every Christian, every saved person is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. That's our ultimate occupation in this life as born-again believers, to be the servant of Jesus Christ. And in that respect, we're all on the same level in the church as it relates to our master. You and I are on the same level with God. We can go to God and we can talk to God, and there's no big eyes or little you in the church, but we're all the servants of God. And as we have that spirit of humility and that attitude concerning ourselves, then we can dwell together in unity, recognizing that our head is Christ and that His commandments are what we're to be occupied in fulfilling. And so it's not a matter of me being more important than you or you being more important than me, but we're all the servants of Jesus Christ. And your name and my name doesn't necessarily mean a whole lot. We're here to edify and glorify the name of our Master, Jesus Christ. We're just simply His servants, doing His bidding and His task. We are the servants of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the flesh would want to focus and glorify on the name Paul for the reasons that we've already mentioned. His great missionary journeys, his sufferings, his abundant revelations given to him in the Word of God. And we would quickly pass over the phrase, a servant of Jesus Christ in the flesh. The flesh likes to have that name before men that's known for its mighty deeds and its mighty acts. And the flesh never wants to be identified as a servant taking direction from another. The flesh is allured by the accomplishments of this temporal world rather than the accomplishments which are eternal. And unfortunately, many times I think we get our eyes off the main thing. We get our eyes off the Lord and we get more concerned about what comes after the comma of our name. We want to put our educational credentials, we want to put our accomplishments after the comma of our name and boast of ourselves rather than recognizing ourselves simply to be a servant of Jesus Christ. But I would submit to you that the important part of this first phrase that Paul opens with is not the phrase Paul, but the important thing is a servant of Jesus Christ. Because the fact of the matter is that there came a day when Paul passed off the scene. Our temporal name is very transitory. It's only short-lived. Paul had recognized that in his own life. There was a time when he was not Paul, but he was Saul. And his name had changed, and now that old life and that old name of Saul had passed away. And there was going to come a day when the Apostle Paul would die, and he would pass off the scene of this earth, and his name would perish as far as a person, the Apostle Paul, being here upon earth. But what lives on in Paul's life and in Paul's testimony, even into the present day, is not that he was Paul, but that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. What he did as a servant of Jesus Christ is that which was eternal, while what he did as Paul was simply temporal. And I think you and I need to be reminded that sooner or later, our names are going to pass off the scene of this life. 50-plus years ago, when Bemis Road Baptist Church was founded, there was different names on the church roll than there are today. And in another generation or two, if the Lord does not come back very soon, all of us are going to pass off the roll of Bemis Road Baptist Church as a local assembly, because we're going to die. Sooner or later, we're going to pass this life. And our name's not going to be remembered. There's many that are going to forget us. In a generation or two, nobody's going to remember our name. Nobody's going to remember who we were. Our name's going to pass away. They're not going to think of that. We may have a headstone, but there's not going to be a whole lot of thought given to Josh Edwards a generation or two from now when I've passed off the scene. But what's going to live for time and eternity when my name perishes is what I have done as a servant of Jesus Christ. And so while the flesh would glory in Paul and boast of the temporal accomplishments of Paul, what was eternal and what was lasting was the fact that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to last in your life and mine too. What we do as a servant to the Lord. And as a servant of Jesus Christ, our Master. And so we see, he says, I'm Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, he describes himself as an apostle. Not only a servant of God, but he says, I'm called to be an apostle, verse 1. We see Paul an apostle. Now, the words to be, of course, here in our authorized version are in italics, meaning that they were supplied by the translators for ease of reading and understanding. Nothing wrong with it, does no damage to the text whatsoever. But we don't do any damage to the scripture either by omitting the words to be. He says, I'm a called apostle. Paul was a called apostle. Now, the word apostle in a very generic sense can be applied to all people that are saved. Every member of the church is an apostle in a very generic sense because the word apostle simply means to be sent out with a commission. And certainly every believer has been sent out with a commission as a witness and as an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a very generic sense, we're all apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you find that term apostles being applied to different people, especially in the book of Acts, that we would not necessarily classify as an apostle in the office. But here in verse number 1, Paul's speaking more than just of a generic term as an apostle, but he's speaking of the office specially instituted by the Lord to a select group of men that were handpicked by the Lord for a specific purpose in the early church. And we know that to be the case because he says, I'm a called apostle. I'm set apart as an apostle in that office. Not only a servant of Jesus Christ, but an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says that he's indicating that this office had been given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this case of Paul was a special case. He was called and invested with the authority of the apostolic ministry. The fact that he was a called apostle indicates, first, that he did not take this office with its inherent authority to himself presumptuously, but was designated as such by the Lord himself. He was specifically called for the purpose of being the apostle to the Gentiles. And the second reason and second indication of this word called is that it was given to him apart from any meritorious acts on his part. In verse 5, he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. In other places, you find Paul in his apostleship saying that it was by grace that he was called into this office of an apostle. Paul said, there was nothing in me. There was nothing that commended myself to God, but of his grace, God specifically selected me for this office of apostle. And in Paul's mind, you read in other passages of Scripture, Paul looked at himself and he saw a person that was not fit to be an apostle. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And Paul knew that the call of God upon his life to be an apostle was all of grace. And there was nothing that he had done, no meritorious work of his that had called him to be an apostle. I'm not meet to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, said Paul. But then in the same breath, he also said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He said in another place related to this office and the power of that office, he says, I'm not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. And so though I'm nothing in myself, though it's all of the grace of God, I've been entrusted with a special authority, hand-selected by the Lord for this office of apostle. So what I say comes with the approval and the seal of Jesus Christ himself. And what Paul writes comes with that authority because he's the apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's important because he's going to lay down some very important doctrines in the chapters to follow. And so he wants to communicate to these Roman believers, not only am I your brother in the faith, not only am I the servant of Jesus Christ on equal par with you as it relates to our master, but as such I've been entrusted with a special authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what I say and the doctrines that I give come with the special seal and approval of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's to be received as it is in truth, the very word of God. And so he uses this office to give him weight in what he's about to say in the chapters following. And he claims that office here in verse number 1 when he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then also in verse 1, he has a rather peculiar phrase. Close the verse. He says, I'm separated unto the gospel of God. So we see Paul a servant, Paul an apostle, and now Paul separated. And he says, I'm separated unto the gospel of God. Paul says that I've been set apart for a particular reason. And that reason is the gospel of God. We notice that when Paul speaks here of this separation, he spoke of it not as being separated from something, but rather separated unto something. And certainly a lot of the times we get the idea of biblical separation being separated from something. We're separated from the world. We're separated from sin, from the worldly way. Well, the Apostle Paul says, in my separation, he said it goes beyond just the don'ts, the things that I don't do in my life, but I'm separated unto something. And what I'm separated unto is nothing shy of the gospel of God. Paul says, my whole life is geared toward the gospel of God. That's my purpose. That's my calling. And I've been specially separated unto this gospel of God. In this statement, Paul is communicating that everything in his life is about the gospel of God. From his conversion in Acts chapter 9 throughout the remainder of his life, Paul the apostle had one ambition. He was single-minded. His ambition was singular. And it is said to be the gospel of God. Paul says that all my labor, all my energy, all my preaching, all my traveling, all my writing is wrapped up in what is called here the gospel of God. I'm separated unto it. I may have to do other things. I may have to build and make tents to supply for myself so that I can eat and have those things needful for the body. But he says, I want you to know as a servant of Jesus Christ and as apostle of Jesus Christ, my first and primary goal for the remainder of my life is I've been separated unto the gospel of God. Paul lived the gospel. In his waking hours, he proclaimed the gospel. In his sleeping hours, he lived the gospel. Everything that Paul did in his life was separated unto the gospel of God. I think we need to be reminded that our lives are to be separated unto the gospel of God. We have to do other things and work temporal jobs. Many of us, like the Apostle Paul, had to do. And we have to go about our business throughout the week. But our first and primary goal as a servant of Jesus Christ is we're separated to do the work of the Lord, which is involved in the gospel of God mentioned by the Apostle Paul here in verse number 1. Paul was serious about fulfilling his ministry given to him by the Lord as contained in the gospel. He speaks of the gospel three times here in chapter number 1, a little different each time. He speaks of the gospel of God here in verse number 1. It shows us that God is the gospel's author and its originator. In verse number 9, he speaks of it as the gospel of his Son, showing us that the Son of God is equally God. And then in verse 16, he speaks of it as the gospel of Christ, showing that Christ is its source and its chief subject. Paul said, I've been separated for the peculiar purpose of the gospel of God. And so we see the servant of the gospel of God here in verse number 1. Secondly, verses 2 to 4, we see the subject of the gospel. He's going to tell us what the gospel of God is all about. And the subject matter of the gospel is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse number 2, he speaks of Christ prophesied. In verse 3, he speaks of Christ personified. And in verse number 4, he speaks of Christ verified. The gospel of God is about Christ. In verse 2, you'll notice he speaks of Christ prophesied. He said, which, in reference to the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So here in verse 2, Paul makes mention of the fact that the doctrine which he's about to unfold in the subsequent chapters did not originate with him, but their chief subject matter was contained in the Old Testament Scriptures. We learn here that even in Paul's day, in the years immediately following the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, the gospel was no new message. Paul was proclaiming the old, old story even in the first century right after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And he says the gospel was contained in the Old Testament Scriptures. The subject of their prophecy was the coming Messiah that would be rejected, crucified, buried, and risen again. That gospel and the chief message and subject of that gospel is contained in the Old Testament Scriptures. That chief subject is Jesus Christ, the object of Old Testament prophecy. These prophets in verse number 2 are not a reference limited only to Isaiah and Jeremiah, but to all those that picked up that pen of prophecy, including David and Moses and others, as contained in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so we find that in verse number 2, he speaks of the gospel as being promised. It was promised afore by the prophets in the Old Testament scripture. And Paul uses the Old Testament often as a proof of the doctrine which he's outlaying in the book of Romans. In verse 17 of this first chapter, you'll find he quotes the prophet Habakkuk and says that the just shall live by faith. In a couple of chapters, you'll find him using Abraham, a patriarch of the Old Testament, as an illustration of justification by faith. And so Paul saw this doctrine shadowed in the Old Testament. And he's saying, what I'm proclaiming to you in the gospel of God is not a new message. It was prophesied. Christ was prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament. And so the gospel of God is contained and fulfills the promises of the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. Christ prophesied, verse 2. And then in verse 3, he talks about Christ personified. He says, again, in reference to the gospel of God, you notice verse 2 is in parentheses. So we continue reading from verse 1. He separated into the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, God's gospel is none other than that gospel which is concerned with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You mark it down this morning, clear, plain, and straight, that the only gospel that God has anything to do with in the world today is the gospel of His Son. The gospel of His Son. The gospel of God is the gospel of His Son. And anybody that proposes to preach a gospel that is weak on the Son is not preaching the gospel of God. God's gospel is concerning. That word concerning means encircling or focused upon. All the focus of the gospel of God is set on His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And when a man preaches the gospel, he has to preach the Son of God. That's the only gospel that God's concerned with in this day. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word, as I mentioned, concerning tells us that the focus of the gospel is upon Christ. The gospel of God is the gospel of His Son. The gospel of God is not centered on His church. The gospel of God is not centered on the sacraments. The gospel of God is not centered on baptism. The gospel of God is not centered on social reform or religious activity. The gospel of God is concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And when the gospel is proclaimed, it's sure that the Son of God will be proclaimed, Jesus Christ our Lord. We see that in our day there's all sorts of seminars. There's all sorts of programs that the church of the modern day has opted for. And they've substituted the preaching of the gospel of God for all sorts of meetings and seminars and programs. You find advertisements on church signs day after day where they're having financial counseling, 7 steps to financial freedom. You find seminars and programs about marriage counseling and divorce counseling and self-help programs that the church of our day has opted for. And all of those things may be fine and well in their place, but if that's the main thrust of a ministry, they're not proclaiming the gospel of God. Because the gospel of God is not a self-help program. The gospel of God is not chiefly a financial program where you can get your finances straight or a marriage program. In the gospel of God, when you get in His grace and you get in His gospel, it sorts all those things out. But the chief aim of the gospel of God is His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ must be proclaimed. And I believe that the only way to have the smile of the Holy Ghost upon us and the only way to get the aid of the Holy Ghost in our preaching and in our ministry is for us to set our focus where God sets it in the gospel of God on His Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that the Holy Ghost is happy when we make much of the Son. The Holy Ghost smiles upon that, and He empowers that when we proclaim the gospel of God as found in His Son, Jesus Christ. You're not going to get the power of the Holy Ghost talking about all these subjects and all these current events. You're not even going to get the power of the Holy Ghost upon you by talking about the Holy Ghost and making much of the Holy Ghost. But you can rest assured that the power of God, of the Holy Ghost, will rest upon the church and the people that are dedicated to declaring the gospel of God concerning His Son. Jesus said that when the Spirit of truth is come, He'll not testify of Himself, but He'll testify of Me. And in this age, in this program of the grace of God, it's the design of the Lord that the Spirit not be exalted, but that the Son be exalted. And the Spirit Himself bears witness to the Son of God. And so we are anointed with the power of God when we make much of the Son of God, who is the central theme and subject of the gospel of God. Now, in speaking on this subject of the gospel, Paul gives us here a rather complete list of who this Savior is. He speaks of Him in relation to God and in relation to man. In His relation to God, we know that Jesus Christ is His Son. And in relation to man, He is our Lord. He is His Son and our Lord, and it's the same person. It's Jesus Christ. God's Son is the Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus is His name of humanity, meaning Savior. Christ is His name of deity, meaning anointed. And Lord is His title of sovereignty. As you see the description of the text that follow, you'll see that these three titles of the Lord, of Jesus Christ our Lord, are further explained in the verses that follow. In verse number 3, we see an explanation of Jesus in His humanity. It says that He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In verse number 4, we have an explanation of Christ, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then we see Him as Lord in verse number 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. And so there you see an explanation of that which He gives us here concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in that full name. Now here, let's briefly look at Christ personified as described here in verse number 3. In verse 3, it says that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And speaking of His humanity here, the Word of God accurately says that He was made flesh. He was made flesh, and that implicitly indicates that there was a time when He was not flesh. There's a time in eternity past when He was everlasting God. And that everlasting God, who was the Word from the beginning, took upon Himself the form of man, made in the likeness of man, made flesh according to John 1 and verse number 14. And here the Apostle Paul promotes that doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, even in speaking of His humanity. And he said He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was made of the seed of David. There came a point when Jesus became a partaker of flesh and blood. He had not always been a man, but He always had been God. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. And according to the flesh, He was made of the seed of David. And that seed of David, of course, was shown to be in the lineages that are given in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. They're very careful to point out the fact that Christ was the Son of David. And Jesus asked the people there in the Gospel of Matthew, He said, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He?" They say unto Him, "The son of David." And so even the Pharisees knew that Christ would be of the lineage of David. And that's exactly what verse number 3 tells us, that according to the flesh, He came by the seed of David, through the lineage of David. And as such, He is a rightful heir to the throne of Israel and the throne of God. And so we see Christ personified here in verse number 3, made flesh of the seed of David according to the flesh. Christ personified. Verse number 4, we see Christ verified. He says in verse number 4, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Christ verified. Here we don't see that He was made the Son of God, but rather that He was declared to be the Son of God with power. He was made the seed of David, but He was declared to be the Son of God. He was demonstrated to be the Son of God with power. He said of Himself, He said, "I have power to lay it down," speaking of His life, "and I have power to take it again." Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. He said, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. As the resurrected Lord Jesus declared, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And so though He came in weakness according to the flesh in verse number 3, though He died in weakness upon a Roman cross, yet today, my friend, He sits as the powerful Son of God. And by the resurrection of the dead, by the Spirit of holiness, He is declared not only to be the Son of God, but He's declared to be the Son of God with power. All power is given unto Him in heaven and in earth. And He's declared that by the Spirit of holiness from the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection verified all the claims that Jesus had made during His earthly ministry. He worked great miracles, but those miracles of themselves were not sufficient to prove the fact that He was the Son of God. If he had worked many miracles and yet he's still in the grave this morning, there's no way we could recognize him as the eternal Son of God. But the fact that God raised up his Son, he verified every claim that Jesus had made, and you and I have a sure footing this morning in the doctrine that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God from all eternity. He's very God of very God. And the resurrection is an all-important doctrine. Everything that we believe about Jesus Christ rests upon the reality of the resurrection of our Lord. Paul said in another place, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins." And so the resurrection is key to everything that you and I believe. But I'm glad this morning that not only did Jesus Christ die on dark Calvary, not only was he buried in a borrowed tomb, but on that third and glorious day, Jesus Christ was raised by that Spirit of holiness and declared to be the Son of God with power. Christ was verified. And so we see the subject of the gospel of God. It all centers in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then briefly here in verses 6 and 7, we see the saints of the gospel of God. He says in verse 7, "Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So here these Roman believers are called saints in verse number 7. And a saint, of course, is not some pious person that a religious organization has nominated and voted on. But a saint of God is a person who's been born again and has the Spirit of God indwelling his body. The saints are set apart by holy lives. But it's a term applied also to the Corinthians, who had a myriad of shortcomings. And so we recognize that sainthood is based on our standing in Christ Jesus, not necessarily our present conduct. We've been made saints through Jesus Christ. We're told that they were called saints. And we see that they had been given that title as a right of their salvation. He calls them here in verse number 7, beloved of God. Beloved of God. Now, our translation here is beautiful in the way that it talks about the believers. The beloved of God. You and I, when we were not saved, were so loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But now that we're in Christ Jesus and we've been made partakers of the heavenly calling and are among the number of the saints, we're beloved of God. A deeper, more affectionate love that God shows toward us for those of us that have believed. We see that we're beloved of God, called to be saints. And he gives them that word of salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are two things that are inseparable. And it's a cause and its effect. When we receive grace, then we experience peace. If we have grace, if we have peace, it's because we have experienced grace. And just as inseparable as grace and peace, so also is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive grace from God the Father, who's called the God of all grace. We receive peace from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. And because of his grace and his peace, you and I have been called to be saints. We've been called out as a people for his name, the saints of the gospel of God. And so we see the servant of the gospel of God, the Apostle Paul, the subject of the gospel of God, his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the saints are those that have been called and who have trusted and believed the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for this time you've given us in this morning in your word. We ask now that you bless these simple thoughts. I pray that the gospel of God will be heard loud and clear, and that your name would be uplifted and magnified. We pray this morning in the name of the only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry. It's bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging.
You've been listening to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour with your radio teacher, Josh Edwards. The Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour is a ministry of the Bemis Road Baptist Church, located at 3307 Bemis Road in Valdosta, Georgia. Be sure to tune in each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock for the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour. Until next week, God bless you.
It's true from beginning to end. Solid foundation where